Our custom is to pause a few minutes for silent prayer so that you might utilize the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine, and that our positive volition would metabolize it into our cardia for application to life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 is the passage we've been looking at of late, and we completed it on Sunday morning. I want to go through the translation again and then move on with our study. And we do this in order to reestablish our context. 2 Corinthians 6:14, oxen, do not be bound together unequally with donkeys or cosmic paramours. For what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. And what harmony has Christ with Lucifer? None. What corporate testimony has a believer with an unbeliever? None. In what ways would the temple of God vote in accordance with idolatry? None. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, we noted from this a few points, and we're in the midst of them, that to the non-Christian women, when they meet young men who measure up to preconceived standards, find out that there are certain problems with regard to them. The unbeliever, of course, should be rejected by the Christian woman. This is obviously denounced in the passage we've just noted. Something that does offer confusion along the way is that the individual is a believer but is ignorant of biblical truth, or a believer in reversionism. And we completed reversionism in our studies on Sunday. 8 stages, we noted them briefly. There are areas of attraction that are found in all of these categories of individuals, but young ladies too often assume that such a person is their right man. And this is based on the attraction stage. They do not put the importance of the other person's soul as a top priority, and so they have their priorities inverted. There are certain traits that an individual can have that are very attractive beyond the physical, including talent and ability, a sense of humor, social status, and things of this nature. But these attributes do speak very little about how that person thinks, and it is thought that is the most important concept. And when these human characteristics are given priority over spiritual status, then a very dangerous sequence of events occurs in the rationales of the woman. Now, as you well know, this can be inverted, and you can have the same problem as a man evaluating a potential mate of the other sex. And in order to illustrate this, we have decided to give a title to the male at the door, and that is the paramour. He can be an unbeliever, he can be an ignorant Christian, he can be a reversionist. And we have labeled this individual a paramour. And defining it from the Oxford English Dictionary, we find that a paramour is an illicit lover taking the place, but without the rights, of a husband. Now, in our application to the Shulamite, her right man is the shepherd, but she is being courted and wooed by Solomon, who is the king. And she's trapped in a situation that she has to manage with her doctrine and problem-solving devices until she can be rescued by her right man. Solomon, in essence, then, is a paramour, for he hopes to lure her into his harem. And so he would be taking the place, in essence, of someone who doesn't have the right of a right man, in this case. She is not married to the shepherd. Therefore, he would become the illicit partner of a married woman or a woman who is betrothed to the shepherd. in the Jewish environment and Jewish culture, once you are betrothed, you're considered to be married in every way but the consummation of it. I have used the word wooed to describe someone who is a paramour, a person who woos a woman. And from the American Dictionary of the English Language is where we find that definition, where a paramour is defined as a wooer. I like that word because it seems to capture the attention as well as get across exactly what he's up to. Now with the lady, what did we decide to name her? That she worships God and keeps His commandments, and therefore we've called her a doctrinal damsel in distress. And the word damsel is also defined by Oxford. That's a young unmarried lady of noble birth, and we define her noble birth spiritually as being a member of the royal family of God, being adopted into His royal family. And that adoption places her into God's family, and she is considered His child. And we all are considered to be the child of God. We have a right to call ourselves that through faith alone in Christ alone. However, the two cannot develop soul rapport if married. And the damsel would be united then with an illicit lover in the sense that they would be unequally yoked. An ox would be married to a donkey. I recently heard someone try to give a politically correct definition to rape. We now have undocumented workers, which means that they're breaking the law, but we're not going to call it that. We're going to say they're just undocumented. Illegal is not a politically correct term. So that would apply to other crimes, so that the rapist would be called an undocumented lover. So we can have many applications to these things as we look at the various crimes one could commit, though undocumented. You could go and rob a bank, for example, and be an undocumented withdrawer. And that would be okay, I guess, under the current philosophies. Well, young damsels are of noble birth. They are created a new spiritual species at the moment of salvation and adopted into the royal family of God. The unbelieving partner remains enslaved by the old things, the sinful nature which makes him an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, to continue, we're at point 9. That's page 2165. Or 6, I should say. In our central context, that goes back to the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman is the doctrinal damsel, and Solomon is the paramour. And we also have in the triangle, the love triangle, the shepherd is the hero who saves the day. In other words, he could be identified as a knight in shining armor. This is an idiom that you can find in the Oxford Dictionary of Current Idiomatic English. Volume 2, page 335, defines a knight in shining armor as somebody who is gentlemanly, gallant, and brave, especially one seen in the role of a lover, a rescuer, or a defender. And that perfectly describes the shepherd in the Song of Solomon. And therefore, he is her knight in shining armor, and in Act 3, he will appear. And it is in Act 3 that it's the longest act of all the acts and of the five acts in Song of Solomon. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and it continues through chapter 7, verse 9. And that, therefore, will take us over the course of about 4 chapters. It's toward the end of all of that he rescues her, but he will appear as a person who is obviously very gentlemanly. We've seen that already. He's gallant. He's brave. And he's one who serves the role of a lover, a defender, and a rescuer. All of that will define him perfectly before we're done. Now, it must be remembered that even though doctrinal damsels have a high inventory of ideas, they are still responders. This is something that parents, especially fathers, must remember about their daughters. They are responders regardless of the circumstances. They innately have a desire to be loved and held. Now, back in the days of yore when I taught dating, this back way back in the 80s here, I quoted from a physician. He was both a medical doctor and a psychiatrist. He held 2 degrees. And he wrote a book on dating and some of the things that need to be looked out for there. And one of the things that he brought out that I've never forgotten, and he did this clinically, this was clinical research, He learned that women don't necessarily desire sex. Now, according to the other clinical experiments and personal experience, we can also evaluate the man's mind as being constantly focused on nothing but that. So you have this basic conflict going on there. The man's mind is nothing focused on nothing but that. But the women, that's fine in the proper environment and in the proper circumstances. But basically what they desire is attention, to be loved and cared for. There is proper touching of a woman. They respond to that. And these kinds of things are in evidence. And this was brought out by this particular author. And I honestly can't remember his name. That was far too long ago for me to recall. But sex, we have learned from that study, is not their major concern in a relationship, but rather the building of rapport and receiving expressions of tenderness and appreciation. And this is what is called romance to the woman. So we think it's pretty ridiculous that you want to murder flowers for them. And you call to these stores that have murdered flowers, cut them off from their life support and put them in freezers, and then wrap them up in a nice little piece of paper that's multicolored. And some guy arrives at the door with these flowers, and they're in the process of dying. And they put these dying flowers up on some table somewhere, and this is magnificent to them. They respond to that like you cannot believe. Now, we're mystified by this, but they love these flowers. Roses, daisies, petunias, whatever they happen to be. And you put them up on the table, and they just look at them until they just ultimately fall completely apart, and then they press them in books. And so we are amazed at that, but it is a piece of information that you need to keep handy. For if things go awry, then order up some dying flowers and things will be corrected almost immediately. So this is showing tenderness for which they have great appreciation. Now, songs have been written about this, and I want to go back to a standard in order to amplify the point. Now, this is a standard that was written by Harold Woods, Jimmy Campbell, and Reginald Connolly. And the name of this is Try a Little Tenderness, and here's how it goes. Oh, I see a grin on the ladies. The ladies know about this song. The guys apparently don't. Here's the intro. In the hustle of the day, we're all inclined to miss little things that mean so much. A word, a smile, and a kiss. When a woman loves a man, he is a hero in her eyes. And a hero can always be if he'll just realize. I better read that line again. Obviously, I'm not very tender on this. A word, a smile, and a kiss. When a woman loves a man, he's a hero in her eyes. And a hero he can always be if he'll just realize. She may be weary. Women do get weary wearing the same shabby dress. And when she's weary, try a little tenderness. She may be waiting, just anticipating things she may never possess. And while she's without them, try a little tenderness. It's not just sentimental. She has her grief and her care. But a word that's soft and gentle makes it easier to bear. You won't regret it. Women don't forget it. Love is their whole happiness. And it's all so easy. So try a little tenderness. That's what the ladies like. And this is something that Solomon doesn't get. It's all about sex for him. And he evaluated that in Ecclesiastes. There's a whole section in Ecclesiastes where he addresses that particular element of his downfall through reversionism. I think, as I recall, our study of that passage in years ago, there are about 9 categories of reversionism that he experienced and related to us in Ecclesiastes. And a Song of Solomon really is bringing to fore the presentation of that experience with regard to sex. He thought sex would bring him happiness. It did not. And the stability of soul in the Shulamite woman is what let him grasp finally, once his reversionistic trend was over, why sex could not bring him happiness. She was the one that really spoke to him because of her stability under pressure. Now, on the other hand, point 12, the paramour may be squared away on the laws of divine establishment. He may exhibit acceptable manners. He may have a great personality and he may subscribe to traditional cultural concepts. The undiscerning damsel erroneously assumes this to mean that he's been studying the Bible since birth. Now, a person who is reared in a family that subscribes to establishment viewpoint, learns his manners, how to treat women. By the way, it's politically incorrect to treat a woman like a lady today in some circles. In the politically correct environment, it is you're not to demean them by doing things like pulling out a chair for them at a table before they eat, or to open a door for them for a car into a building. You should not offer them your coat or a handkerchief when they cry, all these kinds of things. That's completely out. That is rude and uncouth, and it demeans the woman because it implies that you're the superior to her in every possible way, and she's nothing but an emotional wreck and too weak to open doors and this kind of thing. So I actually relish the idea of going out in public and seeing these women come toward doors and opening it for them and having them glare back at me. But you see, that's my policy, and I operate on my policies, not theirs. And they can just have to deal with it. Isn't it funny that you try to be mannerly to people and they get mad about it? But let's take the doctrinal damsel that understands these things, and she runs into a fellow, and she only looks at these types of characteristics. He has good manners. He has establishment viewpoint. He subscribes to traditionalist standards as far as his decision-making is concerned. He has a great personality, all of these things. None of that indicates whether he's a believer or not. And if you draw the conclusion that because he's establishment-oriented and as a patriot, and as supports the war in Iraq, all of these kinds of things that you might imagine would be in an establishment viewpoint individual, he'd be lost as the day is long. And she interprets his presentation of himself as an indication that he's a doctrinal advanced believer. Not necessarily so. However, these marvelous establishment qualities are revealed to be a facade once you get to know him. She starts dating this individual. He is very courteous and mannerly to her, but it turns out that they are a facade when the subject of Christianity is broached, whether he be an unbeliever or whether biblical truth is mentioned to him and he is an ignorant or a reversionistic believer. So the damsel has to deal with three, possibly, obviously there's a fourth category, the guy who's an advancing believer. That's not who we're discussing here. There are three categories she can be up against: an unbeliever, a believer who is ignorant, and a believer who is in reversionism. And so she must learn to discern which she's got at the door. And so that involves her growing in grace. She can't be the right person nor meet the right person until she becomes the right person, and that involves spiritual growth. So the paramour often finds a damsel he desires and manipulates her through establishment concepts. And he is doing this because he can play the game too. He can find out those things she likes and enjoys and appreciates and start presenting those things to her. Some guys will ask a girl what it is they like. What is your favorite movie? And they can say Yentl, and suddenly Yentl becomes his favorite movie. That's a man playing the game right there. So the soul's inventory is revealed when it is challenged by the gospel, however. If she places the gospel out on the table for his consideration, then you find out who he really is. You find out how traditional he is, how establishment viewpoint he is. Establishment viewpoint doesn't hold up in a client nation. It eventually is eroded, as we'll note on Sunday morning. I've got an excerpt from Judge Robert Bork I'm going to bring at a certain point in our study that shows the decline of establishment viewpoint in this country and how it is occurring and why. We've studied many of these things in the past in this clanking chain study, but this will be yet another viewpoint. Then there is the concept of biblical truth, should he be a believer of some description, ignorant or reversionistic. And the reversionist, as you know, is suffering from an inversion of thought. And when you fire biblical truth at a reversionist, he reacts to that. And the reason is that he is guilty of it. And as a believer, he is either convicted or enraged. Once you fire doctrine at a person that is off the wheel tracks of righteousness. They will either be convicted by it or they will be enraged by it. And usually they are enraged. And if he is, he's identified himself as a person that needs to be avoided as far as a romantic relationship is concerned. Now, point 15. He then is offended by either of these things, the gospel, or both, the gospel and biblical truth, and professes that he does not discuss religion or claims to be offended by what he calls narrow, Victorian, Puritan, or extremist opinions. And I've had this said to me over the years by young ladies in Bible classes that I've had. I taught collegiate age children. They were adults by then, down at Troy State. I taught them 4 years, weekly on Tuesdays. And then I had prep school out in Houston, and I've been related with socially with quite a number over the years. And one of the problems that they run into is that when they do mention the gospel, the paramour becomes offended by that, that she's bringing religion into their relationship, and he doesn't care for that. And so this is really a quick way to determine who you've got in the car with you. Hey, what do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? What do you think about him? And then you will discover whether he wants to discuss this idea or not. Now, he might even make a scene over the damsel bringing up the subject. And this has occurred, I've been told, by those who've experienced it. Now, the doctrinal damsel, who has become emotionally entangled with him, assumes the problem is not with the paramour's soul, but with doctrine that is too hardcore and far too dogmatic. And when that occurs, and I've heard this response too, that the doctrinal damsels, the young women who are reared in a doctrinal church by a doctrinal family, and then they are attracted to some young guy who has the establishment viewpoint approach and all of that. And then they begin a relationship, the attraction stage gets rolling, and then the issue of salvation is mentioned, and that is rejected as something that he doesn't want to discuss. Then the reason behind that, as they discuss the theological inventory of the young lady, he finds that that's too harsh, that it's too dogmatic, that it's too restrictive, it's too demanding, some concept like that. And then she decides that really who the wacko person is not the paramour, but her parents who exposed her to this evil approach to the Bible that is so dogmatic. See, and then she thinks, well, I don't have to really go with that anymore since I'm now nubile and I can make my own decisions, and I think I'll just compromise and sort of downshift back to where this guy is. And this is where the attraction stage can be very, very dangerous. So 17. As a result, she fails to analyze the situation from doctrinal orientation. Now, we'll do this under several subpoints. I don't know, there's a whole handful here. How she would fail to analyze the situation from a doctrinal orientation standpoint. Subpoint 1. An unbeliever calls God a liar when he rejects the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for salvation and eternal life. You are in effect calling the God of the universe a liar. They can talk about God all they want to, claim that they believe in God and all of that claptrap. But if they reject the work of Christ on the cross, they're saying that God lied in Scripture when He said that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Damsels must consider the possibility that one who has rejected Christ in the past will continue to do so in the future. She cannot have a guarantee that he will believe in Christ after they're married. He has free will, and he can just as easily continue to say no as that he might say yes. And that's not a might gonna kind of situation. You do not want a might gonna going into marriage. 2. Ignorant believers view Christianity from the viewpoint of an unbeliever's norms and standards, since they have never grown in grace enough to learn differently. So you have a believer who is ignorant. What is going to be the course of his spiritual life from that point forward? Will he remain ignorant once introduced to truth? Will he reject it? Will he react to certain principles that are very, very important for a person's spiritual orientation? Will, for example, will he react to the necessity of the advance through Bible study, the gap system, to submit to the authority of a pastor who teaches the Word of God and do so consistently enough to where his inventory of ideas grows to the point to where he can become a sophisticated believer and therefore self-sustaining in his spiritual life? Does that individual have that kind of capacity? And so when you have an ignorant believer, his norms and standards are primarily those of an unbeliever, for he's never grown in grace, he's never oriented to the rehabilitation of the soul that is mandated in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So all of the decision-making qualities that he's developed over the years have come from human viewpoint. And Romans 12:2 says there must be a renovation of the soul. You must tear down these old ideas of right and wrong and build back up with biblical concepts. And if he's ignorant and not willing to make that commitment, then you've got a problem if you marry such a person. So it takes divine viewpoint to see this. Now, point three. The reversionist has rejected biblical truth in favor of the doctrines of demons and is therefore living a lie. So if you discern a person's in reversionism, although saved, he's living a lie. That's a very dangerous person, because part of the reversionistic spiral, as you recall, is reverse process reversionism. I once knew a couple who got married without knowing these things. They were very happily married, apparently, to those who were casual observers. And then as time went on and as the reversionistic spiral continued in the husband's life, he entered into reverse process reversionism, where at one point he would proclaim to the world, "I love Maureen." In the end, he hated the very ground she walked on. "I hope you die." And so this occurs when you marry a person who is in the process of reversionism. But they're not that advanced. But that advance continues. They get to the point to where they hate you. And they want shed of you. And what a woman wants, and we could go back to the Petunia passage, one of the things a woman wants is stability in life. And the big word today is commitment. Will you commit to me? And so if you're not going to commit, and the guy says, "I'm not committing, I'm not ready to commit." Well, what he's saying he's not ready to do is, "I'm not ready to take on the responsibility of providing for you for the rest of my life and, most importantly, having you around for the rest of my life. I like you now. You're providing me with my needs. And therefore, this is good. But I'm not sure that you're the one I'm going to want to be here providing my needs from now on." So you just get that commitment concept out of your mind, which in her mind should tell her right away, "I'm being used as a house whore for the time being. And as soon as he gets tired of me, I'll be called out and there'll be someone else brought in onto the team. And I'll be sent to the minor leagues." Well, when that occurs when you're married, what you've got is a nasty divorce plus children to take care of as a single mother. We'll see the assault on the family. The reason I'm bringing in Bork is the concepts that he's going to point out in this excerpt is going to eventually lead to a discussion of why marriage is under assault in this country. It is an assault by Lucifer himself on the divine institutions, beginning with free will. And we'll see how that develops. And then there is the marriage that is being assaulted, and in turn the family. Now the ultimate target is the nation, and therefore the client nation is under assault by the attack of the first three divine institutions. It is underway. It has a head of steam. It has been rolling down the track for half a century. It now has dominance within the society. It is incorporated within our laws. It is supported by the Supreme Court. And we have a society that now has generally accepted these propositions. This country has no hope except for divine intervention. There is no hope except a spiritual solution. Everything has been incorporated into precedent and case law. And there's no way to change it except by an uprising of the population with regard to how they think. And I don't see that on the horizon. That's God's business. It may occur. But the thing that will change it is gross, catastrophic disaster. And God will allow these things to occur to a client nation in order to sift out and winnow the chaff. And those who need killing will be killed. And remaining after the smoke clears will be those with the Word of God that can pick up those pieces, restructure order, and carry forward. And if not, then we'll be part of the remnant. Refugees looking for another piece of ground to call home. Lock and load. But you please understand that I'm not a prophet, although what I've told you will come true if things do not change in this country with regard to how the people think. It's all an assault by Lucifer to tear down systematically the divine institutions to ultimately destroy this client nation. That's his target. And in the way is free will, marriage, and family. When they go, then he wins the victory. And they're well on their way. Now why? Because young ladies don't have the doctrine or the wherewithal, the guts, the courage to say no to the paramour at the door that she's attracted to, but has no thought in his soul. It'll all work out. No, it won't. Not on a consistent basis. You've pulled a miracle out of the hat when it works. Now, the reversionist then has rejected rejected biblical truth in favor of doctrines of demons and is therefore living a lie. You don't marry someone living a lie. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. The idea that a soft cell of truth will attract his attention is naive. Soft cell, that means cloud your gospel, give him a fuzzy gospel. You're such a nice guy. And in the South, if you can get him just to attend church, then everyone assumes he's a believer. And the girls do too. A lot of smoke screens in the South. You are required, if you want to associate with others in the community, to go to church. You will go and you will love it. And you will put on that smoke screen that you even get appointed deacon. You can get appointed deacon. First day I showed up on the first church campus, when we moved back to my hometown, they hit me up to teach Sunday school. They didn't know whether I was a bank robber, a heathen, a rapist, an undocumented lover. They didn't know they had no idea what I was like. Will you teach Sunday school? And you know what I said? I said, sure. I knew nothing. I had no idea what I was getting into. They gave me a little book, and the little book had a date at the top. Like if it was April the 4th, that was a Sunday, there's your page. Read that, tell it to the children. Crazy. And then later on they made me a deacon. And you know what they told me? Once a deacon, always a deacon. So, none other than the Reverend Deacon Mr. Griffin. That's me. And you can be whatever you want to be. These people don't care. They just want to fill the slots. You can be an unbeliever teaching Sunday school. You can be an unbeliever as a deacon. They don't care. We got a slot that needs to be filled, and you look like a very energetic, spirit-filled person. Well, that's naivete. 4. A damsel brought up in a Christian home may profess to be positive to doctrine. She may claim to serve God and allege she represents Jesus Christ in the devil's world. This can often occur when you are raised in a Christian home. Yes, I've been to church and Sunday school all my life. Does that mean anything? Are you positive to what's being taught? And if what's being taught is actually the truth? Question arises about the theology that is taught here. And boy, I'm drawing them from every corner. We got our usual 7 have shown up tonight. They come from miles around to hear these riveting, exciting lectures on the Word of God. What's going wrong here? They look in here and they say, what is going wrong here? Well, it's too dogmatic. It's too stoic. It's too academic. It's too this and it's too that. Well, okay, but here's what I would say. I got no problem with whatever anybody wants to believe because it gives me the right to believe what I desire to. That's called freedom of religion in this country. But when it comes to getting along with other Christians, we can get along. We discussed how to do that. That's unconditional love. But when we talk theology, we're going to find out that there are large denominations in this country that if we really got down to the brass tacks of what we believe, we would not be able to function with each other under harmonious rapport. Now, I know what the theology, I've got a problem with the Methodist being a Methodist and going there and liking it and loving it and whatever else they do there. But I can tell you that the Methodist Church does not have a correct gospel for salvation. And if your doctrine of salvation is flawed, then the rest of your theology ultimately must suffer. The same is true for the Church of Christ. The same is true for the Presbyterians. The same is true for the Nazarenes and for several other Protestant denominations. Do I criticize individuals? I am not. I'm telling you that the theology is flawed, as I would tell you that any other theology is flawed. And it is my duty before the Lord to represent to you and to support and to teach an accurate gospel of salvation that is accomplished through simple faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else, and your works contribute nothing to that proposition. Nothing whatsoever. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer and go to heaven if you believed in Christ before you were executed. And that rips them. But not nearly as bad as when I said that Jane Fonda was going to go to heaven. There were some people ready to walk out of the church when I said that. Well, I read in the newspaper, she made a testimony. She said her chauffeur evangelized her and she believed in Christ. Now, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to say, no way Jane Fonda can go to heaven? You know, that's Operation Jonah. I will not go to heaven if Jane Fonda's going to be there. Well, it does give one pause for thought. But I'm telling you that according to the Word of God, we all will join in the sweet by and by. Some may claim to serve God and allege that she represents Jesus Christ in the devil's world. 5. Her soul's inventory contains the principle that as a believer, she is to stand fast behind the power of the Word of God whenever her belief system is attacked. Stand behind the Word of God when your belief system is attacked. I don't believe that simple faith in a Christ alone will save you. I believe this, and it is some sort of fuzzy application beyond what the Bible says. How do you know that, Pastor Griffin? Well, look at the passages. You can see it clearly in just raw English translations. We have finally finished Joe Hunt's book. It has gone to the publisher. It should be ready by the end of the month, no later than that. And what Joe's trying to get across in his narrative is, first of all, why he knows that his days are numbered, but he's got no problem with that. And then to address the issue of why. How can you get to the point to where that's not an issue for you? Well, he enters... addresses the subject of fear. The reason people don't want to die is they're afraid to do so. Why would a person be afraid to die? There are many, many reasons, but the basic concept is that they don't have any confidence that there is a hereafter. That when you die, you're done and it's over with. And when you latch on to the doctrine that when I die, I know beyond the slightest doubt based on the testimony of the Word of God, that I will instantly be transferred from time into eternity. My eternal life that I possess from the moment of my salvation will become operational at that time. I will have eternal life thus functional forever, and I will ultimately be imputed a resurrection body. I believe that to the very core of my soul, and therefore death is nothing but a transfer from one system to another. And therefore, I know all of the other things associated with eternal life, the fact there's no more pain, misery, crying, death, and so on, will be applicable at that time, and therefore it's not a loss, it is a gain. But in the meantime, my life is here on this earth until the Lord takes me home. And that confidence can only be attained by a study of the Word of God. And there's passage after passage after passage. And there's a section in that book that says, okay, I've told you that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's see what the testimony of the Word is. And we have four solid pages of verses just quoted from the New American Standard that bring that point very clearly home. Yet, there are those who would argue with them. There must be 15 to 20 verses, one right after another. Yet, there are those who would take issue that that does not say what it says. And I allege to you and to the damsels of this world who will meet paramours at the door that if they can't grasp the idea that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, that you have not only a heretic at the door, you have a paramour who is called God a liar and Jesus Christ a failure. And you do not need to commit to a lifetime with that individual, at least not yet. He must come around. And he's got just short time to do it, maybe 3 to 6 dates at most. Now, she's learned that when it comes to the inflexible principles of the Word of God, there can be no compromise. She's learned that. She's heard it taught that there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. Go to Sunday school, you eventually get this in the doctrinal church. Yet, point 7, it is the doctrinal damsel who is on the defensive, apologizing for Christianity, soft-selling truth, compromising integrity. Why? Because the paramour whom she has allowed herself to become emotionally entangled with has been offended by truth. See, you paint yourself a picture. You say, okay, I know this guy's not squared away, but the pastor said that I should present truth to him. And so you decide on an occasion to start a conversation of theological subjects, and you get around to firing some doctrine at this guy. And with the idea that after having done so, he'll say, I am so glad you said that. I'd just been missing that all along. I get it now. We can move forward. That's what's in her mind. That's an unrealistic expectation. And when she fires that load of whatever it is, that 30-06, it's scattergun, boom, she fires it right in his face. And he has to deal with all of that. And he rejects it. The tendency is to want to crawfish and try and work it out another way. Say it differently. Soft sell it. Because he's been offended by the truth. 8. Therefore, he must constantly be treated with kid gloves and dealt with diplomatically so that he doesn't pitch a fit and sulk about having religion crammed down his throat. He takes the aggressive role, which is proper, of course. I don't want religion crammed down my throat. I don't have to listen to this. 9. The real loser, however, is not the paramour. He's lost already. He's already a loser. He is playing his usual game and is doing nothing more than what should be expected from an unbeliever donkey or a believer reversionist. This should be expected. It should be no shock. A doctrinal damsel that's up to speed on her theology will immediately identify what's going on, be courteous, but make suggestions that maybe she's got a headache and needs to go home. And that'd be the end of that. 10. He does not have the courage to give the truth an honest, objective hearing. Now, the thing is these guys act tough. I won't do this and I won't do that. But they don't have the courage to give an objective hearing to what's been said. They are fearful of the truth. A question arises, why are people fearful of the truth when they hear it? Like I say, the truth either is going to convict you or it will enrage you. Why the enraging part? Because of preconceived opinions about religion. I know that I do what I do and I like what I do when I do it. And my preconceived opinions are that when I get started in this religion deal that I'm going to have to give all of these tawdry things up and I don't want to do it. Maybe later, but not now. And so what's the answer to that? Has anyone mentioned to you anything about giving up something? Has anyone mentioned giving up anything? There's nothing to give up. You don't give up anything. That's works. If giving up something could save you, millions of Catholics would get saved every year at Lent. They'd give up chocolate milkshakes and what have you. That's not what does it. It is the taking on of Christ. And then the taking on of the Word of God. And if you're going to change the way you think and the way you behave, let the Word of God do that. If the Word of God can't do it, then it won't be effectual anyhow. I mean, eventually you'll come back to your facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Unless the Word of God changes the way you think, you're always going to come back to whatever it is that you've bought into. And you can't be browbeaten into it or promised some deal. It's either you believe it or you don't. So I think that the reason the guys become very aggressive is to hide their fear of what would be required if they believed in Christ or if they became loyal to the Word of God and its teachings. They do not want to be associated with something that would cause them to give up what they like doing right now. Or if you are much younger, if you're in school, when I was in school, if you openly profess faith in Christ, you were considered to be a Jesus freak or something. Nobody wants to be called that, apparently. So you try to avoid that label by saying, oh, no, not going to be a Bible thumper. Personally, I have never seen anybody in my 30-some-odd years in doctrine. I've never seen anyone thump a Bible. I mean, I don't know where that came from. But apparently some people have thumped it before in the presence of many who consider themselves to be opposed to that. I mean, that may be politically incorrect to thump a Bible. I don't know. It probably is. Okay. He does not have the courage to give the truth an honest, objective hearing. He simply wants things to remain status quo. For this to occur, the doctrinal damsel must sacrifice her system of beliefs. She's the one that sacrifices. She is the loser by her own free will. And so to preserve the relationship with this physically attractive Adonis, whose body is filled with dead man's bones, remember that. He looked like Adonis, but on the inside, he's filled with dead man's bones. And he won't be Adonis for long. What? Maybe another 20 years at most? You'll like Adonis? No. And that's what you're banking on. That's not going to last very long. And what if he comes down with some dread disease? What if he gets Parkinson's disease at 23? Still going to love him? What about that? Don't think of that. She's attracted to the outside. Lord looks on the soul, not on the outward appearance, as we learned in a recent study. And so what she does is she compromises her own soul. She allows an unbeliever, a believer who's stupid, or a reversionist, to motivate her to compromise her own standards. Question arises, did she really have them in the first place? So 12, she caters, she pampers, coddles, and humors her paramour. Believing if she isn't too pushy, he will eventually come around, but I'll tell you it won't occur in her lifetime. People do not respond to truth by being pampered, coddled, humored. The truth must be presented uncut, uncamouflaged, so that people can orient to what's being said and the meaning behind it and make a decision. Now, Paul is clear. What participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. Now, 18. In light of this, several questions arise. And this is sort of a development of a rationale that questions the logic of how women think in circumstances like this. Why won't a young woman of royal family status take a stand for the truth? That's the question. Why won't she do that? Secondly, why doesn't she become offended when the God who saved her sorry soul is insulted or rejected? He's offended when you mention it. Why can't you be offended? I am offended that you're offended. How about that line? Why doesn't she insist? There are certain things that will be discussed in her presence, and one is the Word of God. And if that doesn't cut the mustard with you, then I have a headache. I want to go home. I need to sort my socks. Why is it that she doesn't exercise righteous indignation when her system of beliefs is challenged? How dare you would be the concept. Remember, nothing you say or do in response to these things can be motivated by any kind of lust pattern or sin. Now be careful with how you respond. But you can say anything you want to say as long as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means you have to watch how you say what you say. Why doesn't she make it clear that she will not have atheism, agnosticism, heathenism, and human viewpoint crammed down her throat? Not here, not now, not ever. I don't have to listen to this. All of these things are fine in a debate, but not on a date. So the answer is, she did not put first things first at the beginning of the relationship. First things were not first, therefore second, third, and fifth, and twelfth, and 100th things have become priorities. So 20. Initially, there is nothing wrong with dating someone that is negative to your system of beliefs. The operative word is initially. It presents a marvelous opportunity to evangelize the person and introduce him to Bible study. Marvelous opportunity. And I know of cases over the years, not many, but there have been a few that's come to my attention, where this has occurred. A person has had a dating relationship with someone. They mentioned the gospel or doctrine. The person's responded to that, become interested in Bible study, but they learned that they were not right for each other, broke up in a normal fashion and went their merry ways. But you have a person that's been introduced to the Word of God and has become positive to that. So it's really a missionary field, this dating deal is. When you get these guys, you just stand around. Ladies stand around. Guys, somebody's going to ask you to go out eventually. And you just stand around. That's all you got to do. And some guy's going to come fishing and ask you if you want to do this, that, or other thing. If it meets up with your standards of okayness, then you say, yeah. Now, off you go. And you, at some point, casually bring this in. And then you have therefore turned your dating experience into a mission field. Some will respond, some will not. The ideal situation is to be attractive to a guy that's positive to doctrine. How many of those are out there? One of the problems in this country, I know of a case of a church down in Houston, Texas, that had to close down because there were not enough men in it to run the church. It was filled with women. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But there was nobody to run the church. There was a pastor, and he didn't have enough men to run the church. No deacons were available because there were not any men who were members. And those who were, I don't know whether they even qualified or not. He had to decide that. And you have so many households where women are willing to go to church and to do whatever it is it takes to get there where the men are distracted. They are the spiritual leaders of the household and they're not interested in going to church. And you find that in doctrinal churches. Women will go, men stay home. Go to the ball game. Go stay home to watch the ball game. Go play ball. Or whatever it is they do. And I'm trying to give you things that are legitimate things to do. There are many legitimate things you can do. Going to a baseball game is a very righteous thing to do. And on occasion, you can do things like that. But systematically, no. I'm not going to say you're really fouling up if you ever go to a ball game during a Bible class. I've never done it. Because once I start, I can't quit. So it presents a marvelous opportunity to evangelize the person and introduce him to Bible study. But after a few days, and I'm going way out on a limb here, I'm going to say 5 or 6 at most. I think that's a lot. But who can argue with that? I mean, 5 or 6 is quite enough. And if he stands fast in his rejection of the gospel, then doctrinal discernment is telling you this donkey is not your right man. By 6 dates, you should know it. Nevertheless, if she stays with the relationship at this point, she falls into danger of becoming emotionally entangled. And if he knows the flower deal, if he reads poetry, if he sings songs or requests them to be played over the radio for her, all this razzmatazz, he finds out how to manipulate her sensitivities, the things to which women respond. If he's playing that game, learn how to play it real well, she's going to keep responding to that and become emotionally entangled. And the reason this can occur is she never finds out what's going on in the soul, which is the top priority of this mission. So 23, the paramour will manipulate her emotions. He knows Solomon is good. I haven't counted them up, but when we get to the third act, there are going to be so many pickup lines, I'm going to have trouble counting them. I'm giving you numbers. We've done 5 so far. I'm not sure, but I think there's something like 10 in the first few verses of chapter 4. Just boom, one right after another. She has to deal with all of that. See, you say, and we'll try to pull it up in a 21st century context. We can't do it with all of them. You do understand that this was the 10th century B.C., and what was complementary to a woman there would not be today. You have to handle that deal. But if you can understand that, then you can see Solomon is really shoveling out there all of his best lines. That if she doesn't have doctrine, she can be lured by that. He's a very handsome man. He is the king of Israel. He's got more money than God. Gold that comes in by the millions yearly. Now, who's not going to be attracted to that? Only a person with doctrine would be able to deal with this. And that these principles being brought through here, this woman, she's not in the poorhouse by any stretch. Her family does own a vineyard and a winery. That's very clear. So she's not like poor folks. But she's not anywhere near the status of Solomon, nor is that shepherd. The paramour, Solomon in this case, is manipulating or attempting to manipulate her emotions. Young damsels under the power of emotion are able to dream far better than they can rationalize. They can dream far better than they can rationalize. A damsel who has turned her back on doctrine or doesn't have it. 24. But one overwhelming rationale should be considered by the damsel. What characteristic does she possess which attracted the paramour to her in the first place? Isn't the thing that sets her apart from the other damsels the fact she thinks differently from them? Shouldn't the paramour, therefore, be interested, even fascinated, over finding out what makes her tick? What makes you different? Why am I attracted to you? Isn't it logical that if he likes her because of how she thinks, he would naturally respond positively to the foundational principles behind that thought? And if she thought differently, wouldn't she be a different person and therefore less attractive to him? There is more than one answer. First, maybe her thinking is not the attraction. Possibly what he sees in her is only what he sees. And he's drawn to her physically and is not interested in the contents of her soul. That's what the doctrinal damsel must discover. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to note these things this evening. It is our prayer they would be a source of motivation, encouragement, and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.